Holy God, loving Father, Almighty Lord, we give you thanks and praise this day. You are kind and gracious in forgiving our sins through your Son. Receive our worship and works in his name this day, we ask. We adore you for your wisdom, power, and love, for your righteousness, faithfulness, and compassion. Shower us with your good gifts as you have promised in your word. Father, we thank you that you orchestrate all of history to serve the welfare of your people. Help us to recognize our place in the story that you are writing, the story that is church history. And in so recognizing our place, help us to carry forward the mission of the church in the world. Father, we ask you would also help us to recognize our place in the family that you are forming, the family that is the body and bride of Christ. And in recognizing our place in your family, help us to serve one another. Father, we praise you for wondrous are your works. We thank you and praise you for the splendor and the majesty of your creation. Father, we thank you especially for the glories of the new creation that is your church, your new humanity, formed in Christ Jesus and by the working of his Holy Spirit. Father, we ask this day that you would build us up in your Son and by your Spirit, use the means of grace to transform us that we might transform the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our lesson of the day comes from Romans, beginning in chapter 12. We'll be skipping through various parts of chapter 12 and chapter 13, beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then skipping in the 12th chapter down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, seeing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then on into chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, where there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word made flesh, for Jesus who came and suffered, was rejected and died for us sinners. We pray that you would make your word clear to us and help us apply it in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is July 4th weekend, and so in closing out the series I've been doing related to the family, I thought it would be appropriate to talk today particularly about the state and try to bring these comments I've been making about family relationships into context with this question of state power, the civil magistrate. I begin, however, this text not with the classic text on the state, Romans 13, but with Romans 12, because I think it's important as we look at God's will for the state, God's will for nations, including our own nations, and for the state that rules, for the civil magistrate, for kings, for presidents, for legislators, for judges. As we look at God's will in this area, it's important that we place it into the proper context. We see here in Romans, first of all, and we'll be talking about the gospel and the epistle passage that was read as well, but beginning with Romans 12, we see here that after, in the first part of Romans, the Apostle Paul has laid out the great doctrine of salvation by faith, salvation by grace, salvation not by the works of the law, not by keeping of the Jewish law, not by merit, not by keeping of any law, but the great salvation that we have in Christ through his death, through his sacrifice, that having laid that out, and that example that we saw in part in the Gospels this morning of Jesus being condemned by his own people, being condemned by the Roman state to death and offering himself as a sacrifice, having laid out that great doctrine of salvation, Paul uses it at the beginning of chapter 12 as an example. So when the Apostle Paul says to the early Christians that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, of course that echoes Jesus, who did literally present his body as a living sacrifice to die upon the cross. And this echoes, of course, Jesus' words that his followers should take upon him the cross, that his followers should be willing to die. But the issue that Paul is trying to lay before them is, how do you continue to live? You may have to die for Jesus, but how do you continue to live for Jesus? For those who will not have to pay that sacrifice, for those who won't have to pay it on a particular day. And in that context, Jesus' sacrifice becomes normative, becomes an example. The Christian must be self-sacrificing, even if they are not literally captured by the state authorities and strung up and executed. They must live a sacrificing life. And that's the initial context here. And in that context, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there's a contrast. There's the Christian following after Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And then there is, on the other hand, the pattern of the world. Be not conformed to this world, says the Apostle Paul. Because in the context of the world, it's a battle to be on top. We've talked a lot about power in the family these past weeks. But in the broader context where there's a question of empire and sword and government, it's a constant battle to be on top. And that's the pattern of this world. Pattern of this world is the desire to dominate, the desire to control, the desire to win. And in contrast to that, Jesus is the Christian's model, who wins only through losing, who attains power only through defenselessly being a victim and allowing himself to without defense, become a victim. And then that becomes a pattern of life that is described here in the following verses. In verses 9 to 11 or so, in Romans chapter 12, 9 through, I'd say, 13, we have a pattern of how this self-sacrificial living is supposed to look like among the community of the church. How are we to treat one another? And, of course, the ideal is that we are in a community in which each of us is seeking to be followers of Jesus. We have, of course, very different stages of spiritual development, but in that context, we have a common model. Jesus, the self-sacrificing one. And in that context, of course, we just do these little things to get along with one another. We are affectionate to one another. We give greater honor to the other than to ourselves. Okay? We rejoice with one another. We pray with one another. When somebody's in need in the community, we assist them. We are hospitable with one another. Pastor Les talks a great deal in his sermons about building up the community. And this is advice about how followers of Jesus build up one another out of this self-sacrificing pattern of your bodies, your lives as living sacrifices. But then the world is just not filled with nice people doing the right thing. Sometimes the church community isn't just filled with nice people doing the right thing. So Paul then, being a realist, the scriptures being based on the truth, deals with how you deal with the nasty, ugly, brutal people, some of whom may be in your church congregation, some of whom outside. How do you deal with evil in this world according to the pattern of Jesus? And here we're going to have several different parts to this. But the first part, beginning in verse 14, assumes that there will be those who persecute you, who seek you harm, who curse you, who hate you for no good reason. And the prototype of how to respond to that initially is Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. Remember Jesus on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Going on in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. It's not a vengeance thing between us and those who do us wrong, at least initially. Repay no one evil for evil in verse 17. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is a very interesting thing here, because it sets up the problem. If we're not to be avenging people, why are we calling out to God to be our avenger? What's going on here? Is God lower than us? We're called not to avenge, but God does avenge? What is happening here in this passage? And of course, what is happening here in this passage is that justice and right and wrong must still be accomplished and be distinguished. It is not always our place, when people do us wrong, to be the judge, the avenger of the other. But at the same time, when we are done wrong, we are not necessarily to be naive people who say, oh, it must have been my fault, or naive people who say, hey, everyone's nice out there in the world, this must be a misunderstanding. Sometimes there is no misunderstanding. Sometimes people just do wrong things for the wrong reason. Sometimes people just hate you. Sometimes there is evil done in this world to us. And sometimes it's our fault. And sometimes it's partially our fault. But sometimes it's just not our fault. But how do we respond? It is very important, from the point of view of God, to sort out between what is a good thing and what is a bad thing. Non-resistance to evil does not mean acquiescence to evil. Non-resistance to evil deeds does not mean the concept of relativism, that it doesn't matter between what is true and not true. Jesus is not preaching what Pilate preached to Jesus when Jesus faced Pilate, the head of the Roman state, and Jesus talked about truth, and Pilate said in the passages that was just read, what is truth, as though it could not be determined. It is important for our sanity. It is important because we are children of God, that there is a right and there is a wrong, and that it be identified. And ultimately, it is important that we have faith and that we have trust that God will deal with it. We don't have to deal with all the evils and wrongs done against us. We don't have to pay back vengeance for vengeance. We don't have to make it all right. God, in His time and in His own way, will handle it. Now, it's in this context that we are recommended to do good to those who persecute us, feed them, if they're hungry. Give them something to drink if they're thirsty, because you'll heap burning coals on their head. Maybe you'll get to them. Maybe their consciences will be changed. And if not, it's God who will take care of it. Either by doing good to those who do evil to us, you'll get to them. If not, God will get to them. But one way or another, eventually, right will be done. Now, it's at this point that we get to the state. It's at this point only that we get to the state in chapter 13 of Romans. And what we see is that the state is established in part as a fulfillment of the principle that God will do justice. The state is designed, given that human beings are fallen, given that we are all sinners, to establish some degree of justice and some degree of order in this world before the return of our Lord, before the elimination of history. In history, it's the state's job to punish the evildoer. This is what Romans 13 tells us. Now, the interesting thing about Romans 13, of course, is that when we read it, we think about issues of a Christian government. And, of course, that just wasn't even on the table here. The Apostle Paul was living in an officially pagan Roman Empire. He was not living in a Christian empire at this point in time. And so this task of government to keep basic order, to punish wickedness, to punish evil, is a task committed to all governments, whether they're pagan, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, whatever. The truth is that God hands the king, the president, the police officer, the magistrate authority to keep order and to punish evil. And the authority is exemplified by the sword. That's the greatest extent of authority. That means ultimately they can execute. It doesn't mean they have to execute everybody who jaywalks. But it means that that is their ultimate authority in all lesser kinds of punishments that they can do or subsumed under that simple term of the sword. Now, Paul is teaching, I think, here a very important set of truths about the kind of common task of the state. But at the same time, we see that it is a task of the state that is clearly distinctive from the gospel. In the gospel, where are our sins punished? In the gospel, how are our sins taken care of? How are your sins and mine's taken care of? In the gospel, my sin and yours is not taken care of by a magistrate, a judge, a president, a king, a policeman. In the gospel, our sin is taken care of by Jesus' sacrifice. And then we put our trust into him as our Lord and Savior. The state is not carrying out the gospel. The state is keeping basic order in this world. And they really are two different tasks, even though both tasks are given by God. And both tasks are under the authority of God. They're two very different ways of handling the evil things that are done in this world. Now, the motto on our coinage is, "In God we trust." And I like to think about what that says about who we don't trust. I do teach constitutional law here in, and the American system of doing civil government is based on essentially a trust in God and a mistrust in man. Put not your hope into princes. The idea is very simply this: power and pride tend to lead to corruption. When God puts the sword and authority into the hands of mere mortal, sinful human beings, whether they be pagan Roman empires or Christian presidents, they're still fallible, sinful human beings who are going to sometimes get it wrong. And sometimes they're going to punish the wrong person, and sometimes they're going to treat good for evil and evil for good. And in the American system, we do not put our ultimate faith in, and this passage in the Bible does not call us to put our ultimate faith in the government. Yes, it's better to have a government than not. If we didn't have a government at all, you could not plant your crops in the hope of harvesting them, because it would simply be a taker's world. One person planted the crops, the stronger would harvest them. You could not make a contract with another, because as soon as it was advantageous, it would be broken and there would be nobody to go to settle between them. You could not have security in your household, in your family. So the state is about keeping that basic elemental justice that makes human society possible, because we are sinners, because human beings are evil. The government is not about avenging all wrongs. The government does not deal with all injustices. It deals with some in a partial way, and sometimes it gets it wrong. Sometimes it gets it wrong. Now, as we contemplate this July 4th on the history of the church in America, as a matter of a short amount of application I want to get to, and the history of the state in the U.S. I've only got a few minutes to do this. This is something that in other contexts I might spend a number of hours on in a law school context, but just to give you a few thoughts, this particular July 4th, 2008, as we contemplate it, I want really initially to talk about the role of race and racism through these scripture passages, because I think this is something that has haunted the church in our context, and has haunted the state in our context. And it's for that reason that I want to pass from Romans 13, which is a very, very significant passage, and I want you to think about for a moment, before we leave Romans 13, the kind of equality of treatment that is implied here. Romans 13 doesn't say Christians are supposed to get a special break, that if you're a Christian, you're not under the magistrate. Quite the opposite. Romans says that whether you are pagan, Christian, doesn't matter. You're to be treated equally. If you do evil, the kind of evil that the state is concerned with, you're to be punished. If you do good, you're to be commended. It's not a free ticket for the Christian. It's not about having a Christian state. It's about everybody being under the same standard of good and evil. Y'all get that? When we turn, of course, to the passage in Galatians that was read from earlier, Galatians chapter 2. What we see there is the Jew-Gentile problem at the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Jew-Gentile problem was the equivalent of our race problem, but greater. It was more fundamental, because it was really God himself who had chosen the Jewish people and had set them apart from the nations, had set them apart from the Gentiles. So it's God himself who had created this division in many respects by calling Abraham and calling one particular people and a kind of family, a kind of then a set of tribes. Of course, Israel becomes the 12 tribes. Others from outside Israel marry into that and become attached to that and become a part of that. But it's very much of a nation in the sense of an ethnic group nation kind of situation. And when it came to Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Jewish Messiah coming, one of the real adjustments that Jesus' Jewish followers were going to have to get used to was the idea that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to die not just for his people in the sense of his Jewish people, but came to die for the world, for the nations. Jesus wasn't just for them. And in fact, it was doubly frustrating because Jesus was not going to take the sword of Romans 13 either before his death or after his resurrection in his hands and do vengeance upon their Roman enemies. Quite the opposite. There was, you know, those who were going to be zealots, those who wished Jesus to be a revolutionary, had to learn a lesson. This is he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword, was Jesus' word to his followers when he was seized by the authorities. And as they had to get used to the notion that Jesus was going to be the Savior for everybody, they then had to get used to the idea that they were going to form one community with everybody, Jew and Gentile together in one community. And the Gentiles were not going to have to become Jews to do it. This was the issue that in the book of Acts, the church had dealt with. Peter had, by revelation, been taught to eat this Gentile food the Jews had been taught was gross. Jew and Gentile didn't eat off the same plate. They didn't share meals. They didn't fellowship one another. They didn't eat the same food. They were kept apart. Peter was taught, no, you're to eat this Gentile food that you've been taught is unclean. The Apostle Paul came with his great doctrine of salvation by faith and not by law, and the initial, one of the meanings of that, I dealt with the first meaning already, but one of the meanings of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians about salvation not by the law was that when Gentiles were saved and when Jews were saved, they were not saved by the law of Moses, and that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to be saved. They did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to keep all of the food laws. And Jew and Gentile together were to form one community. Now the Jews had been taught in part by God and in part what they had themselves added to that, to be separatists, to be, if I could put it this way, segregationists, to put it in our parlance. And they had been taught that this was their salvation, was to be separate and be different from everybody else. And now they were being taught that the Gentiles were going to get a place in the kingdom equal to them without becoming like them. And this was a pretty hard pill to swallow. And what you see is that when Peter in Galatians, who understands this, who's been at the Acts conference, when he sees hardline Jewish Christians, what we call Judaizers, coming in, or when he sees just actually those who were around James, James being a great Jewish Christian leader of the early church, Peter all of a sudden backtracks in the passage in Galatians that Paul describes this scene. Peter stops eating with Gentiles. He backtracks. He backtracks. And he withdraws from the Gentiles and starts to eat with Jews only. And Paul says, I rebuked him publicly. Here is Peter, the great apostle, Paul, who did not walk with Jesus. Paul, who persecuted the church back when men like Peter were leading it. Paul, who doesn't have a leg to stand on in terms of the normal authority structure, because it's those who walked with Jesus and were with him through all that who had authority. Paul rebukes Peter to his face and tells the church for all ages by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the very gospel was at stake in the question of whether or not Peter would eat with the Gentiles. The very gospel was at stake. Why was the very gospel at stake? Because the gospel is about salvation not by ethnic or racial lineage. Gospel not by a theory of superiority based on just being born into a group, not based on merit by what you do or what you're born into in that sense, but gospel according to the merit of Jesus and putting your trust in Jesus. And as Paul will say elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. There's this leveling. There's this equality. The issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. And in him there's this equality. So the gospel was at stake because Peter was relegating the gospel to a Jewish sect. And the gospel was meant to go out to the whole world. And the gospel was not meant to make every nation, Russian, which didn't exist back then, but whatever the nations were at that time, whatever they turn out to be later, not to make every nation and nationality into Jews or into one nation in that ethnic, custom, what do you eat sort of way. What do you eat? What do you look like? What's your color? What's your custom? How do you dress? It was not meant to make everybody one in that way. Rather, the idea is that Christianity would become incarnated in all the different ways of life, all of the different peoples, all of the different cultures, all of the different ethnic or racial, whatever divisions there are, Christ could be enculturated. They each needed to be transformed by the gospel, but they did not need to be transformed into the pattern of the law of Moses. Now, if you look at American history, again, I've only got about 5 or 7 minutes left, and it's very difficult to say this if you've got 2 hours because there's so many stumbling blocks to it. But if you look at the stumbling blocks, first of all, for the church in the United States, one of the things that certainly I understand as having been raised as a Jew is that history matters. History matters. When things are done wrong in the name of God, when things are done wrong in the name of Jesus, it doesn't just, you know, affect that generation. People remember. So, for example, it's a lot harder for a Jew to become a Christian because the church took the passages that we've seen here, particularly the passage about Pilate and the Jews, and they took it to mean that once Christians became powerful, the right thing for Christians to do was to relegate Jews to ghettos, occasionally slaughter a few just to keep them in their place. Not that that was explicitly taught as a good thing, but it was explicitly taught that they were cursed forever just by being born a Jew. And after about, you know, 1400 or 1500 years of that, it's kind of hard for a Jew to embrace Jesus because they get labeled a traitor. You're joining up the people who abused your people for 1500 years in the name of Jesus. How can you do that? So wrongs committed in the name of Jesus besmirch the name of Jesus, and they besmirch the Gospels. In a similar way, if you look at the history of the Presbyterian Church in the southern states around the issue of race and slavery, it is quite clear in the official statement authored by the great southern Presbyterian Thornwell, Dabney said very similar things. It is quite clear that the Southern Presbyterians embraced the notion that whites were superior to blacks as a justification for slavery. They did not just embrace slavery. They embraced racial superiority. I've got the passages here. I'm not going to take the time to read them because I don't think they need to be read from Presbyterian churches anymore. It's bad enough that they were circulated as the position of the Southern Presbyterian Church. And when you look at the kinds of things that were said from pulpits in Birmingham, Alabama, and throughout the South in the 1950s, as segregationism was being questioned, some of those same similar thoughts were there. Now that makes it hard. That makes it hard to break down certain barriers. When I had the privilege to teach in France a few years ago, I've told this story before, maybe some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. This was in 2004. I got the chance to teach in France for 6 weeks. My children used to go to the park and play with the French children, and the French children would say to them through their broken English and our lack of French, they'd still manage to communicate, "Oh, you're from Birmingham, Alabama. That's where they hate black people, right?" History reverberates. People remember. Especially when it's done in the name of God. When it's done in the name of Jesus. Those things are hard to overcome. They're hard to overcome. And when you look at really, of course, what the state did, the state and the church were joined together in this model of white supremacy. They both enforced it. They both carried it out. They both, in that sense, abused it. Now, it's been, 50 years since some of this was legally overcome. It's been a long time since this is legally overcome. Why even speak about it now? Why bother? I think it's important that we speak about it now because for those of you who are, say, we've been talking about the family, Christian conservatives, like I am, I mean, I'm a pro-family Christian conservative. I'd like to see Roe v. Wade overturned. I've worked on abortion issues for most of my legal career. I'd like, not to see gay marriage become the law of the land or be enforced by the Supreme Court. It's being enforced by a few state Supreme Courts. I'd like to see family values, although they certainly cannot be established by the state, I certainly don't want to see something contrary to them established. And I'm very concerned about the effects of family breakdown in our communities, the high divorce rate, the high rates of children born to single mothers. I'm an old-fashioned family values conservative. And when I look at the prospects of that kind of politics winning out in the United States of America in the next few years, it is quite apparent that it is because of this set of sins that it has so many problems. If so-called Christian conservatives had been on the right side of the race issue, then so-called Christian families values conservatism would have a 60 or 70% governing majority in the United States of America. That division racially in how people vote and what's important to them occurs because of that. And so when I'm dealing with Roe versus Wade and abortion and gay marriage, the thing that discredited and the thing that lost a whole block of voters was the outgrowth of this set of issues. The realignment of parties, the realignment of voting, the who you vote. You can all trace it back to this history. So just as it's very, very difficult to get a Jew to become a Christian humanly. Of course, nobody can easily become a Christian. That's all by the power and grace of God. The capacity to get a governing pro-family majority has effectively been booted away because the pro-family people, many of them, not all of them, but many of them were also pro-segregationists because that's what it meant to be conservative. You look at the obituaries for the great Senator Jesse Helms, who just died this past week, and in many ways I'm sure a good man, but you can see exactly what I mean, what it meant to be conservative in the South a few years ago. And that is not going to be overcome quickly or easily. Once Jesus is misused, even a couple of generations ago, in a certain time, in a certain place, it's difficult to get that honor back. It's difficult to do. It has to be worked at by the church. It can't be just forgotten or brushed under the carpet. And so when you get frustrated, when you say, you know, Christians ought to be in charge, Christian values ought to be in charge. Well, remember that when, you know, in the South and in other parts of America, conservative Christians were in charge, they did some pretty bad things in Jesus' name in both the church and the state. And they didn't recommend themselves in that sense to the world. They didn't recommend themselves to segments of voters who were oppressed by them. And so I think it's, you know, a very important thing and a good thing that Christians continue to be involved in politics. But the first price of admission is to deal with the world as it is, and deal with the results of history, and deal with what prior generations have left us. You can't just start afresh. You've got to begin where things are now. Last comment. Back to Romans 13. If these words discourage you, remember, America is still probably easily the best place in the world to be in terms of the governing authorities. Why do people still want to live here? It's not because America is Christian. People have lived in so-called Christian societies again and again. It's because America has generally followed in recent years, not perfectly, far from perfectly, the dictate of Romans 13, that basic, you know, bad behavior be punished. And because of that, we have created an economic system. And because of that, and the relative lack of corruption, I know we have a lot of corruption issues in the government, but the relative lack of corruption. When I travel around the world, you know, I don't travel a lot, but I go to some places where you're lucky if the government official isn't corrupt. That's more the news story. But in the context of America, America saved my family's life. In terms of the context of coming from a Jewish family, if my family had stayed in good old Europe, I wouldn't exist. So America is a great country. America has done great things. America does provide that protection. But what's great about America is not just particularly it being Christian. What's great about America is the government providing that equal treatment, whether you're Christian or Jew or Muslim, whether you're agnostic, whether you're atheist, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're Asian, whether you, that's the greatness of America. And in a context where the government does that, treats everyone equally about the basic things of what's right and what's wrong, when that is gotten right, then the gospel, which remember I told you was a different thing, the gospel where our sins are taken care of not by the judge but by Jesus, then the gospel is free to flourish. And so I'm very grateful to America for the protection it provides us, very grateful for the opportunity it gives us to live and to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our nation. We pray that you would bless America and help it to be a nation where the gospel can flourish. And we pray now you'd be with us. And we thank you for your word as we look forward to taking from your table. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray to God together. Father, we give you thanks and praise this day. Today we pray on behalf of your church and the world. Father, we thank you for each local congregation of disciples gathering in the name of Christ and meeting with them Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We pray for your blessings upon them. Father, we pray for all pastors, elders, and deacons, and all church members the world over, that you would equip each for service in the body according to the role that you have given them. Father, we pray for church musicians, for those who teach and care for the church's children, for those who work with the church's elderly and poor. We ask that you would bless them in their labors. Father, we pray for the families of the church throughout the world, that husbands and wives would strengthen one another through love and respect, that parents would nurture their children in the fear of the Lord, and that children would grow and mature in the faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you set the solitary in families, and we ask that you admit them more fully to the life of the body that is your covenant community. Father, we ask that you would kindle love and affection amongst all your people and all your churches so that we may live in the bond of truth and show the world that we are Christ's disciples by our love one for another. Help us all to follow you instead of the ways of the world. Father, this day we pray especially for the needs of our own body. We pray for John Douglas as he trains in Quantico, Virginia. We pray for John Mansfield as he travels the seas, that you would give him safety and health. We pray for Justin Smollett, that you would be with him as he studies in India. We pray for those who are traveling this summer, that you would give them safety and well-being. We pray for those who are in need of more work or better work. For those who are in the military, especially Adam Terry, serving in Iraq. For expectant mothers, including Mastro Pope, Larise Haslam, and Dolly Larson. Father, we pray for engaged couples and new graduates, that you would bless them in these life transitions. Father, you know that our situations are diverse, but our calling is one, to serve and trust you in all that we do. We pray that you would help us to do the work that you have set before us with diligence and joy, that you might be glorified in us. Father, we also pray that you would help us to care for the poor and needy of our city. We pray that you would bless the work of Bobby Nix and the Birmingham Christian Service Station. We pray for other efforts to minister in our city, that you would bless these efforts, that you would cause them to multiply and be fruitful. Father, we ask you to bless our loved ones who are facing illness or surgery or other physical struggles. We pray for Lee Porter, Dee Pope, Amelia Miller, Sally Douglas, Pauline Smolin, Exie Woods, and Marge Welch. Father, would you comfort each? Father, we thank you for this congregation. We ask that you would build us up, that you would strengthen us, that you would mature us, that you would use each of us to edify the entire body. We ask that you would give our leadership wisdom and humility, that they might lead in love. Father, we ask that you would help us to love one another more fully and help us to share one another's burdens. Father, as we have heard this morning, we give you thanks for our country, but Father, also we are grieved by many things in our country, in our country's past and present. Father, we pray that you would give us repentance, that you would give us humility, that you would help us to look to you and to serve you. And Father, this being an election, we pray that your will might be done, that you might put in power men and women who serve you, who fear you, who will respect your word, and who will give attention to the mission of the church in the world. Father, we pray that you would enable us all to serve you in all that you call us to do, and in this way that we might move further down the pathway towards glory, when we will be made fully like your Son, conformed to his image in body and soul. Father, we thank you that this is our destiny, that you mark us out with us from before the foundation of the world. And Father, we pray that you would hear us now as we pray the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,